Don't you love the weather God gives to North Carolina? Shivering in snow on Wednesday and springtime on Sunday. It's a great place to live. Well, please open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. As we endeavor to work our way through the lofty and difficult material recorded in Romans 9, I ask you to keep in mind how the Apostle Paul began this great chapter. He began by expressing deep and continual sorrow in his own heart. Sorrow on account of his kinsmen, his fellow countrymen, according to the flesh, the nation of Israel. He understood that Israel was in a bad way spiritually. They had been hardened in their hearts, and they were headed for a terrible, deserved but terrible divine judgment. And Paul grieved for them. At the same time, this chapter reflects rejoicing. Paul rejoiced as he sorrowed. He rejoiced in God. He rejoiced in the continual unfolding of God's eternal purpose that he knew was sure and it was good. And he wants to talk to us about the glory of God, and he wants us to join him in rejoicing over the glory of God. You see, Paul understood that the failure of Israel was not in any sense the failure of God. It did not mean that God's promise to bless Abraham and his seed forever, that promise had failed. But rather, it was God's design to make children unto Abraham from all the nations of the earth. And Abraham's children would be identified not in terms of their genetics or their family, but their faith. Not his natural descendants, but those who believed. These were Abraham's children to whom the promise would be given. But the realization of this identity of Abraham's children raised another huge problem. Where would God find believers to bless with the promise he had made to Abraham? Where would he find these children of Abraham who believed as Abraham believed? The history of Israel was a very sad history. But the history of Israel documents the reign of sin over the human soul. God gave to the nation of Israel over centuries every argument, every evidence that you could possibly give to generate faith in the human heart. There simply isn't anything that could be said or any glory that could be shown that wasn't given to Israel. But there was not a single generation of Hebrews that believed, where there were more believers than unbelievers. And the most recent generation had received the greatest demonstration of God's glory and power of all preceding generations. Jesus had come, the Son of God incarnate. He had demonstrated the glory of God in wonderful, new, and irresistible ways. But Israel rejected him and crucified him. And that demonstrates the state of the human heart. It proves that the psalmist was right when he said, there is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have together become unprofitable. There's no hope in man. So where is God going to find believers? Well, Paul has demonstrated that just as God intervened miraculously to give Abraham and Sarah a son in their old age, when their bodies were as good as dead and there was no hope that they would have a son, and God intervened and gave them Isaac, even so, God will intervene in human history. And he will recreate hard, spiritually dead human hearts, and he will make the dead to live and the unbelieving to believe. And he will do this as he chooses. And he will do it throughout all the world. And he will do it down through the ages. And he's still doing it today. He is creating children to Abraham by changing human hearts and bringing men to believe in response to his word. Now that truth is dramatically emphasized in verses 10 through 13 of Romans 9 that we examined last week, but particularly Romans 9:11. If you would look back at verse 11. For the children, that is Esau and Jacob, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Now, last week I endeavored to explain what Paul was saying here in the context. Today I want to discuss more directly, head on, the doctrine of God's election. That's a doctrine that is referenced in these words in verse 11. The purpose of God according to election. Or the according to election purpose of God. The electing purpose of God. And what Paul is teaching us is that God's revelation to Rebecca, that his blessing would come upon the younger of her unborn twins, and not upon the firstborn, as was custom, as was expected. Paul is teaching us that that revelation demonstrates that God chooses, and God effectually calls people to faith as he has chosen them in his eternal purpose. God does not think that men will be able to believe on their own. He doesn't wait for men to respond to him because he knows the only response he will get is a rejection, a no, a rebellion. So God acts unilaterally. God acts miraculously. God is proactive in bringing sinful people to faith in Christ just as he chose them before the world began. Human salvation is all God. It is all of God. And it happens according to God's eternal plan. The doctrine of God's election is without doubt one of the most contested, one of the most hated doctrines in the whole of Scripture. I know that. And I stand before you trembling because of that. Now, part of that hatred is due to gross misunderstanding, caricatures, the failure to understand what the Bible actually says. But that doesn't account for all the hatred. Part of the hatred, part of the resistance to the doctrine of election is a reflection of our inborn antipathy for God. Our rejection of God as God. Our unwillingness for God to be God to us. And perhaps you've never been introduced to this doctrine, or perhaps you have and you've already determined that it's of the devil and you will never accept it. I plead with you to ask God right now to give you a humble and teachable heart as I endeavor to open the scriptures in a very superficial way to show you that this is the truth of God. There are two parts to our study. Part number one, the doctrine of election is a prominent truth of Scripture. I want to show that to you. At least I want to give you some hints that that is true. The doctrine of election is a prominent truth in the Bible. It's not obscure. It's not buried in secret places, and you have to dig and look for it. The doctrine of election is not discussed with embarrassment or apology. It is boldly asserted as truth. I want to take you to three texts very hurriedly. The first passage will be quoted by Paul in just a few verses, maybe one verse later in Romans 9, but I want to go to it now because it underscores how important the doctrine is. Please turn to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, verse 17. Exodus 33, verse 17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please, show me your glory. Then Jehovah said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This remarkable conversation occurred in connection with Moses making intercession with God in behalf of Israel, toward whom God was angry. The point of note just now is that God, in this self-revelation, asserts his freedom to act as he pleases in bestowing compassion and grace and mercy. He says, I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God wants to be known. His glory is very much centered in his goodness. That's his love, his grace, his mercy. Goodness is at the center of God's Godhead. This is who God is. This is how God wants to be known. But beloved, so is his absolute freedom to exercise his goodness as he pleases. That too is at the very center of God's glory as God. You want to know who God is? He's good. He's also sovereign. And he will have compassion as he chooses to have compassion. He will be gracious as he chooses to be gracious. His freedom to choose is at the very essence of his godhood. It's fundamental to who he is as God. It's also fundamental to who we are as fallen creatures that we want to deny God that freedom. We want to say to God, no, you can't be the one who determines. I have to determine. And we are even bold enough to take God's gracious invitations and to try to make them into a straitjacket that confines God. You said that if we call upon you, we'll be saved. You can't be gracious until we call. Our call has to determine the choice you make. You see, that's part of our inborn antipathy for God being God. No, beloved, God is free to exercise grace and goodness as he chooses. The doctrine of election is a statement of God's freedom and glory as God. His eternal purpose is a gracious and good purpose. But it's also an electing purpose. Next text, as you might expect, Ephesians chapter 1. As Paul often did, he opened this epistle with a statement of doxology, a declaration of worship to God. Except this declaration is fuller and more detailed than most. We could read the whole chapter. We could read the first two chapters because they belong together. But I'm just going to read verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed, all praise and honor and glory be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Paul is teaching us not only has God determined before time that he will bless fallen humanity with a thorough and true salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, but more than that, God has chosen the particular sinners that he will save in Christ. These are the people who find themselves believing in Jesus and rejoicing in Jesus, who have an intuitive sense that God is their Father, and they feel free to snuggle up to God and call him Daddy. They have a spirit of adoption. All such people who take delight in Jesus and sense that they are God's adopted children, all such people are to understand that all of that is a work of God's grace. It is the outworking of God's choice, a choice he made before the foundation of the world. It's the outworking of his predestinating decree. God wants us to know that. Some of you would have been very nervous if you had known you were going to come this morning and hear the doctrine of election. You would have said, oh, no, oh, no. Oh, the pastor's going to drive everybody away. Shouldn't talk about that in public. Shouldn't talk about that on Sunday morning. Beloved, listen, listen. God wants us to talk about that. He wants us to know that. Why? So we will praise the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. He wants us to praise His grace. Not because grace responded to us, but because God's grace gave us a response to Him. He wants us to know it's all Him. The revelation of election is designed to arouse worship, not theological debates. It was never intended for that. It was intended to be a catalyst to the worship of our hearts. And when that truth is kept under wraps, God is denied worship. He is denied a recognition of glory that is due Him. You see, beloved, the common thought that somehow we unleashed God's power and grace by a decision that we made, that is a denial of a portion of God's glory that He is due. For the truth is, our response was a work of His grace. Our faith, our repentance were the gifts of His grace. As Paul goes on to say in the next chapter, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The whole of salvation, it's a gift of God, all of it. Our last text for this part is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul is trying to stir up Timothy to boldness in the gospel. And he says, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner. But son, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, the God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but listen, according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Paul's talking about himself. He's talking about Timothy. He's talking about real individuals who have been chosen and blessed with salvation. Some would argue that the election spoken of in Romans 9 in verse 11, was not a choice of an individual unto salvation, but was rather a choice of a nation to temporal privilege and blessing. And they would say that in Romans 9:11, God was simply revealing that He had chosen to bless Israel and not Edom with the promised land, with the revelation of His word, and that election is not personal, it's not individual, it's not unto salvation. That's not true. Even though the descendants of Jacob and Esau were impacted by the choice, our families are always impacted if God chooses us and draws us to salvation. But as the context proves, Paul was writing about the choice of Jacob unto salvation. Just as it is plain here in 2 Timothy 1, that Paul was referring to God's choice of himself and God's choice of Timothy and God's choice of all those who believe. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when we believed. No. Before time began. Beloved, this is just a sampling of the clear, unequivocal, unapologetic testimony of the Bible that personal and individual salvation is rooted in the eternal electing purpose of God. You say, I don't understand that. I don't either. I never knew that. For much of my Christian life, I didn't know it either. But it's true. It's true. And it behooves us to give God all the praise and glory and majesty and power, for salvation is all his, from eternity past to eternity future. Okay, point number two. Point number two, reasons why the doctrine of election should cause us joy and not fear. Reasons why the doctrine of election should cause us joy, not fear. Very quickly, if time will permit, I want to give you five reasons. Reason number one, election should cause us great joy because election is an act of God. And everything that God does is good. Everything he does is just and it's right. It's an act of God. And the sheer fact that God does it ought to cause us joy. For those of you who wonder, I can assure you, hear me, no one will ever be wronged or deprived of their just due by anything God ever does, including an election. No one will ever be wronged. No one will ever be robbed. No one will ever be cheated. No one will ever be deprived of anything that is their just due by anything that God ever does. Especially by election. God's good. In Deuteronomy 32, we have the worship song of Moses. And part of it, he says, I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is our rock. His work is perfect. All of his ways are justice. A God of truth without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. That's our God. I love Daniel 4:37. It's a testimony given by a pagan king that God sovereignly conquered and subdued, turned his heart, made him into a believer. And this is what we read in Daniel 4:37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways are justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. All his works are truth, and they're justice, they're right. Beloved, don't fear the choice of God. Fear being left to your own choice. Fear your choice. Don't fear God's. Reason number two. Why the doctrine of election ought to stimulate joy, not fear. God's choice secures the salvation of sinners who would not and could not be saved without it. God's choice secures the salvation of sinners who would not and could not be saved without it. Now I want you to follow me. A little bit of superficial thinking. God has said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Some of you have probably been thinking about that. You've been thinking, hey, election can't be right because God said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I know he said that, and he meant it. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And yet, the Lord Jesus, as he came to the end of his earthly ministry, wept over Jerusalem. And that's what he said. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Listen, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you are not willing. In John 6, the Lord Jesus goes deeper. And he says in verse 44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He didn't say no man may come to me. It's not a word of permission. It's not as though he said, you can't come to me unless you're elect. That's not what he said. It's not what he said. He said, no man can. It's a word of ability. No one has the ability. No one has the spiritual wherewithal to come to me. Now follow this. God offers salvation freely to whosoever calls on Christ. Jesus is willing. He wants to receive whoever comes to him. And yet he also acknowledges that people are not willing to come to him. In fact, he says they are not able to come to him. They are so utterly enslaved by sin and by the love of sin and by the love of the world and by the love of themselves that they cannot come to him because he saves from sin. That's what he does. He breaks the shackles of sin, the habits of selfishness and pride and lust and covetousness and jealousy and hate. He breaks those chains. But we love those things. We don't want to lose them. And the grip of sin and the love of sin and the love of self is so great that it won't let us come to him. So we have an impasse. We have God saying, come and I'll save you. And man so in love with his sin that he won't come and he can't come. So what's going to happen? Everybody's going to hell and God's going to be frustrated. No, no. There is a break to the impasse. The psalmist expressed it like this. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you that he may dwell in your courts. Here's the impasse. God says, come. We say, no. We'll come if we can still have our sin. God says, no, you must repent. We won't repent. We've got an impasse. If left there, nobody will be saved. But God is determined he will break the impasse. Happy is the man that you choose and cause to approach you. Christ said, all that the Father gives me That's a reference to election. That's a reference to the choice of God in him before the foundation of the world. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Those whom God has chosen, he effectually calls. He draws to Christ by the gospel in meetings like this. They're seated there. They have no intention of believing on Christ. But as they are listening, perhaps sleeping and listening, kind of in and out, a light is diffusing their darkness. And as they're listening, the chains and shackles are falling off. And suddenly they see the glory of God in the face of Christ. They never saw it before. And they want him. And they cry to him from their hearts. And they say, "Hallelujah, God saved me." And God saved them more than they realized. Because it was God who sent the diffusing ray, and it was God who broke the chains, and it was God who drew them, and it was God who saved them in his Son. You see, in this way, election secures salvation, and without it, no one will be saved. Now, is that something to be sad about? Or is that something to be happy about? Something to be glad about. That God has determined to save sinners. Reason number three. We ought not fear the election of God because it does not prevent any soul from coming to Christ. We ought not fear the doctrine of election because it doesn't prevent anyone from coming to Christ, being saved. Over the years, I've heard this question perhaps more than any other raised by people who are troubled by the doctrine of election. But Pastor, what if someone wants to believe on Christ and they want to be saved from their sin, but God won't let them because they're not elect? That's a horrible thought, isn't it? That someone would want to be saved and they would want to be delivered from sin and hell, the wrath of God. And God says, nope, not you. Not you, you're not elect, sorry. That'd be horrible. I can assure you, that will never happen. That will never happen. First, please be confident. And I want to make you as confident as I possibly can. That all the many invitations of the gospel are completely sincere and they are completely true. Whoever believes on Jesus Christ will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Whoever comes to Christ, he will by no means cast out. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Those things are absolutely true. There is nothing about the eternal choice of God that alters or diminishes those invitations in any way. Listen, the decree of election was made before the foundation of the world. The invitations of the gospel were made in time by the same God who chose. He was not being insincere. He was not being inconsistent when he invited whoever will come to Christ and be saved. Listen, God's election is about making salvation happen, not preventing it. Now, here I must stress again the sad, sad, sad reality that all of us are so utterly sinful and so blinded by the love of our sin and the love of ourself, that none of us, of ourselves, will ever choose to come to Christ for the deliverance from sin unless God effectually calls and draws us according to his eternal choice. And yet, no one can possibly know that he's elect until he comes. The invitation is not, if you're elect, come to Jesus. That's not the invitation. The invitation is, if you know yourself to be a sinner, and you know the sin rules over you, and it is your master, and you cannot deliver yourself, if you know that God is justly angry with you, and he ought to send you to hell, and he will, and you know you deserve it, but you want to be saved, then come to Jesus. That's the invitation. The invitation isn't, figure out if you're elect and if you are, come. No, the invitation is, if you know you're a sinner and Jesus is the only hope you have, come to him, run to him, believe on him, and be saved. Election doesn't keep anyone from believing or coming or calling, but rather, the grace that flows from God's electing purpose is what conquers us and draws us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 13, Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you to salvation through sanctification, setting apart by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Paul knew that they had been set apart unto salvation. How did he know that? Because God called you to that salvation by our gospel. He called you to that salvation by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's elect are the ones whose hearts are opened by the Holy Spirit, like Lydia. Luke tells us in Acts 16, 14, that while Paul was speaking, the Holy Spirit opened Lydia's heart to give heed to the things that Paul was teaching. Perhaps you've been previously standing there and saying, "I can't make heads or tails out of what this Jew is saying. It makes no sense." But then the Holy Spirit came and opened her heart. And all of a sudden it made sense. And she wanted it. Now, no sinner anywhere has any reason whatsoever to think of himself as having been chosen by God unless his heart is changed, unless his heart is broken by the realization of his sin, unless he is saddened and brought to sorrow over his transgressions, unless he is made to see and want Jesus, because Jesus can save him from his sins, unless a person experiences repentance and faith, he has no reason to think of himself as being elect. Doesn't matter who his family is. Doesn't matter who his daddy is. The knowledge of election comes through the experience of grace producing faith and repentance. Acts 13 describes Paul assuring the Gentiles that it was God's intention to save them and not just to save Jews. And Luke says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Paul, in his first epistle to the church at Thessalonica, wrote something very bold. He said, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. I know you're elect. How could he be so confident? Well, here's how he explains it. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. I know you're elect because the word of God had a transforming power upon you. You were once idol worshipers, and you forsook your idols and became worshipers of the living God through his Son. Now, I know it wasn't my eloquence as a preacher that made that happen. It was God's grace that made that happen. I know you're elect because the gospel has subdued you. Peter in 2 Peter 1:10 said, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call an election, sure. Which comes first? Which do you ascertain first? Your call. You determine if you've been called. How do you know if you've been called? Have you believed in Jesus? Have you forsaken your sins and taken up your cross and followed him? If you have, you've been called. And if you've been called, it's because God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Make sure of your calling and you will know your election. As I thought about that, I had to wonder, why would Paul tell people to make sure of their calling and election? Unless what he was saying is, if you don't have evidence that you've been called, then go throw yourself on the mercy of God and ask him to save you while there's still time. Beloved, the gospel invitation is not ascertain if you are one of the elect, and if you are, come to Jesus. That's not the gospel. The gospel invitation is you're a sinner and you're perishing, and God's angry with you. Jesus died for sinners. Go to him, call on him, believe on him, and he will save you. That's the gospel. And there's nothing in the doctrine of election that interferes with that gospel. But I can tell you, the fact stands that those who actually do respond and do come, who are saved, are those who are made willing by the gracious power of God's electing grace. Election doesn't prevent anyone from being saved. It brings salvation. It doesn't prevent it. Fourth reason, I'm just going to name this. I'm just going to allude to it. I want to say more about it. But fourth reason as to why the doctrine of election should produce joy, not fear, is this. The truth of election protects and promotes the gospel. Doctrine of election protects and promotes the gospel. Protects the gospel. Because you see, we are terribly tempted. If we think that people are saved by making a decision, and it's our responsibility to bring them to make a decision, and they don't like hearing about repentance, and they don't like hearing about hell. They prefer a gospel that says, if you will believe, Jesus will make you healthy and wealthy. Well, We know that isn't true, but if that would get a decision, now let's tell them whatever they want to hear to get a decision. The doctrine of election protects that. God saves through his unadulterated truth. If you want God to use you in calling sinners to Christ, then tell the truth and don't dilute it and don't change it. Don't water it down. Tell it as it is. Doctrine of election also protects the worship of God in the church. Again, if we believe that people are saved by making a decision and it's our job to bring them to make a decision, and people don't like Isaac Watts, they don't even like Keith Getty, let's give them Paul McCartney and Ringo Starr. Let's give them what they like. You say you're just jealous that people who play the Beatles get more people in church than people who play Isaac Watts. Okay. Think whatever you want. But I'm telling you, the church is the kingdom of God's dear son. The Beatles belong to another kingdom. And it's a weird thing to bring that kingdom into the house of God. I don't think that brings people to faith. I think it confirms them in their worldliness, in their idolatry. But you see, we can easily extrapolate in that way. We want to get people to come to church. Let's offer them 3 lottery tickets, free. I've got a better idea. I don't know why I never thought about this one earlier. Why don't we pay for baptisms? $1,000 if you will agree to believe on Jesus and allow us to baptize you. We'll give you $1,000. I don't know why anybody hasn't thought about that one, because that seems to me it'll work better. You say you're being facetious. Really? You don't think those kind of things aren't happening? Listen, beloved, the doctrine of election protects the worship of God in the church. If we want God to use us, then we had best be God-centered. We had best be saturated with God and the Bible, lovers of God more than lovers of anything else, delighting in God more than we delight in the Super Bowl, or our families, or our jobs. We delight in God, and we pursue holiness for God's pleasure, and we pray because we know only God can save sinners, and we pray, and we call on him, and when we worship God. It's all about God. You notice that in all the hymns we sang, it was about God seated on his throne, and make sure that our preaching is all about the Bible. And if we are that kind of church and preach that kind of message, maybe God will be pleased to bear his arm and to come and call his little ones to himself. The gospel is protected by election. It's also promoted. I guess one of the common thoughts is that if you believe election, you don't evangelize. Nothing can be further from the truth. Paul said to Timothy in his last epistle, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might come and share in the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. Paul was in Corinth. God knew that persecution was going to break out against Paul, and he sent him a vision. He said, Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Nobody will harm you. I'm with you. I've got many people in this city. You preach. What was he saying? Paul, you don't know who they are, but I've got elect people all over Corinth. They will come if you will preach. God has said that his word will not return to him void, that it will accomplish the thing whereunto he sent it. That gives us courage to preach in the rest home and at Tanglewood and in various communities and in the jail, because God has an elect people. There are people who are going to be saved. We don't know who they are, but they're out there. So we preach to everybody, and some will be saved. I close, fifth reason, last reason, why the doctrine of election should produce joy. God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign will guarantees the final salvation of everyone who believes on Christ. God's eternal choice and sovereign will guarantees the final salvation of everyone who believes on Christ. Listen, it really is true that if your salvation depends ultimately upon a choice you make, a faith that you produce, it's not a sure thing that you'll end up in heaven. Because you may change your mind. Along the way, you may decide you won't believe and you fall in love with the world and you're gone. If it depends on us, it is uncertain. However, true faith and true conversion are the works of God. They're His gifts to us. And as Paul said, I'm confident that He who has begun a good thing in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Beloved, those that He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justifies, these He also glorifies. Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. It's really an incredible thought. I hope you will take it and meditate on it. If you're a believer in Jesus, the faith and love that you have toward your Savior, the communion that you enjoy with Him in secret, that's a result of the fact that God has loved you from before the world began. It's wrong to limit our thoughts of our conversion to the various and sundry factors that God used. It's not wrong to think about those factors. I think about my parents. I think about Mrs. Irvin. I think about Mrs. Tuttle. I think about Mr. Bowles, Mr. Marshall, Pastor Frazier, and Pastor Rock, who preached the gospel to me when I was just a kid. I praise God for them. My faith was not the result of their labors. Awesome thought. My faith is a result of the fact that God knew me and loved me before He created the world. See, there's no possibility that I could have perished. He loved me. And if you're a believer in Christ, that is true. That's an amazing thought. And we ought to dwell on that thought so we will give more praise to God for the glory of His grace. Father, we're so wretchedly inadequate to handle such lofty truths. And forgive us for not being clear. But Father, thank You for this truth. Thank You for the way it shifts all our hope away from ourselves and puts it on You and on Your Son. Thank You for the confidence it gives us that our salvation is not the result of some wisdom, or some decision that we have made in and of ourselves, but it's a result of your everlasting love, grace. We pray that this truth will comfort and encourage and excite and stimulate to worship every believer in this place. We also pray that those who have not yet believed will understand how dependent they are on you and will throw themselves at the feet of Jesus, begging that he will save them before they perish. Use your word to do your work in our hearts. For Christ's sake, amen.